When we were in Matthew, when we got to chapter 5, we studied the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew's concise collection of a lot of Jesus' teachings. Now, he probably taught all those teachings at once, but he taught them several different places, repeated himself often, and I'm very thankful that God repeats himself. Aren't you thankful that God repeats himself? You come to him and go, Lord, I just need you. Well, I told you a year and a half ago what to do. Well, what was that, Lord? Nope, that's it. You're either listening or not. It's not the heart of God. What God does is he repeats himself. Matter of fact, I think what God does to me is he speaks to me, and then his word gets inside of my life and transforms me into someone that can receive his word. That's how powerful I think the word of God is. It works in us. We talked about this Wednesday night. Effectively working in us, the word of God. Matter of fact, in describing God, John starts his gospel saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God. So God reveals himself to us in Christ, who is the Word of God. Blammo, right? So I was thinking about how to start this section and share with you, and what I'd like to do is read through verses 27 through 36 in Luke chapter 6. So let's read through that first, and then I want to share some things with you. So this is similar to Matthew. It's just a smaller teaching. It's starting in verse 20. He begins this sermon. But in verse 27, after he shares a similar version of the Beatitudes, he says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." There's the sum up verse there. In verse 32, "But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." Lord, as we come to you in this teaching of yours, we ask that you'd speak to us. Lord, that your word would transform our lives, where we would find ourselves different because of the things that you've revealed to us, declared to us. Lord, thank you that you work in us, transforming us into your image, people who can love like this. So do that work, I pray in Jesus' name. And so as Jesus is teaching, he lays out that upside-down kingdom, right? Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. You who hunger now, for you shall be filled. And he takes the things that on a natural level we exalt, and he flips them on their head and shows that the things of God are almost the opposite, which is great because it reveals to us that this world doesn't have it right. God does. So it's not like Jesus is teaching something upside down. He's actually teaching something right side up, and it reveals that our world is upside down, right? And the people, this was new to them. They didn't expect this message from Jesus. The things that he would teach would shock them, because normally the teachers of authority, the Pharisees and the scribes, would teach this guilt trip and heavy law and all of that. But Jesus' message was that of grace, revealing the need for mercy and the grace of God in our lives. And that's really our message, the gospel. And I think I shared this with you last week. The main thing is that we keep the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing is the gospel of grace. And so we can get sidetracked into issues with people. And really, what we want to do is come back to the gospel in our conversations and make sure that we're pointing people to Christ and let God's word do in them what God's word has done in us. And so he begins to reveal what it's like to have life in Christ. I believe that the teachings of Jesus, when he shares things like this, what he's saying is, this is what it looks like to be alive in God. And Jesus walked around and he was alive in the Spirit. And people had never seen that before. Someone that was already new in their humanity. In Christ, he was born sinless and had the Spirit within him and flowing out of him. And as he's revealing the heart of God and the acts of God and the character of God, people are amazed. But it would threaten those that were wrong. The religious leaders and the proud and the ones that were holding on to their religion in the name of God would see Jesus, and it would be a threat to them because his ways were distinctly different than theirs. And they had a decision to make. Are we going to let go of our pride and what we think is right and surrender to what God says? It's key. Even as a believer, God does that work in me. I've got my ideas. Here's what I'm going to do for you, Lord. Like it or not, amen. You know, and what God says is, Chris, I'm actually going to change you. And he makes me uncomfortable with my ideas and my boundaries until mine line up with his. And then there's peace. And so this is a tough passage for a lot of people. They don't understand it. But let me just say this. The love of God is holy. All of God's attributes are holy. And I began to think, well, how deep can I get into describing the holiness of God so that you understand and are renewed in this, that the love of God is holy. His love is holy. And there's a website, The Bible Project, online that has some really cool videos. And they have a video on holiness that I want to show you now. And then we'll come back and we'll talk about how the love of God is holy.
You've probably heard the word holy before, or at least sang it in a church song once or twice. And for most people, this idea is really just connected to being a morally good person. So God is holy because he's morally perfect.
Yeah, that is part of it. But in the Bible, the idea of holiness is even bigger and more rich. What it's really describing is how God is the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty and life. And so all these abilities, they make God utterly unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. So a helpful way to think about God's holiness is by using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system, and it's really powerful. It's the source of all this beautiful life on our planet. And so you could say that the sun is holy. And you can actually take this metaphor even further in that the whole area around the sun is also holy.
Yeah, because the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets.
Yeah, exactly. So that very power and goodness that generates all this life is also dangerous. I mean, the sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's this paradox at the heart of God's own holiness, because if you're impure, his presence is dangerous to you. And not because it's bad, but because it's so good. And so the first time we see this paradox of God's holiness, it's in the story of Moses and the burning bush.
So God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And Moses covers his face in fear, and God says, hey, don't come any closer. It's intense.
It's actually that intensity of God's holiness that's explored even more in the stories about Israel's temple, which was the main place where God's holy presence was located. And at the center of the temple was this room called the Most Holy Place, the hot spot of God's presence. And whether you're an Israelite living in the land around the temple or a priest working right in the temple, you're in proximity to God's holy presence, which is dangerous.
Yeah, this is a problem. So how's it supposed to work?
Well, in the Bible, the solution is that you need to become pure.
So like being morally pure.
Yeah, and that's easy enough to understand. But the Bible spends a lot of time talking about another kind of purity, being ritually pure, which is a state where you separate yourself from anything related to death, like touching things like diseased skin or dead bodies or even certain bodily fluids. All these make you impure. And becoming ritually impure isn't necessarily sinful. What's wrong is waltzing into God's presence when you're in an impure state. And so that's why God gave the Israelites very clear instructions for knowing when they were impure, steps to become pure, so that they could go into the temple again.
So that's what the book of Leviticus is about.
Right. But it doesn't stop there. This idea keeps developing. So later in the scriptures, we find this really interesting story by a prophet named Isaiah. And he has this crazy vision where he's in the temple and he's right in God's presence. He's totally terrified.
Yeah, he knows the rules. He shouldn't even be in there. And he's worried about being destroyed.
And then this crazy creature called a seraphim.
Yeah, that is a crazy creature.
Totally. So it flies over with a hot coal, and then it sears Isaiah's lips with the coal and says something really weird. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.
So this burning coal somehow makes Isaiah pure.
Yeah, it's remarkable because normally if you touch something impure, it transfers its impurity to you. But now here's this new idea where you have this coal, this very holy and pure object, and it touches Isaiah and it transfers its purity to him. Isaiah is not destroyed by God's holiness. He's transformed by it. I mean, the implications of this are just huge. But there's one more development. This time from another prophet, Ezekiel. And he has this vision where he's standing at the temple and he sees water trickling out from it. And then that water turns into a stream and then it grows into a deep river that starts flowing through the desert, leaving this trail of green trees behind it. And then it flows into the Dead Sea, making everything fresh and alive.
So instead of becoming pure first and then going into the temple, here God's holiness comes out from the temple, making things pure and bringing them to life. What does it all mean?
So we don't know until we meet this man, Jesus. And he claims that he's fulfilling all of these ancient visions, but in surprising new ways. So Jesus, he went around touching people who are impure, people with skin diseases, a woman with chronic bleeding, or dead people. And when he touches them, their impurity should transfer over to Jesus. But instead, Jesus's purity transfers to them and actually heals their bodies.
Jesus is like that holy coal in Isaiah's vision.
Right. And Jesus claimed that he was the human embodiment of God's own holiness, and that he and his followers were now God's temple, so that through them, God's holy presence would go out into the world and bring life and healing and hope. And so this is why Jesus described his followers as having streams of living water flowing out of them.
So this is our part of the story where we find ourselves now, but where's this all heading?
So the last pages of the Bible end with a final vision about God's holiness. This time it's by a guy named John. And in his vision, we see the whole world made completely new. The entire earth has become God's temple. And Ezekiel's river is there, flowing out of God's presence, immersing all of creation, removing all impurity, and bringing everything back to life.
They just did it better than I could have done. So interesting, huh? The holiness of God. God, in the revelation of who he is in the scriptures, reveals that direction where he gives himself to us. We partake of him. Every one of you here who has received Christ as your Lord and Savior have experienced this. Not coming to God and trying to measure up finally to his requirements would never work. But that you came to God saying, Lord, I need your mercy. And he pours himself into you, and his righteousness, his holiness is promised to us. We experience it. Isn't that what the Christian life is all about? The struggle, learning how to live new in Christ. And so what we have in these verses that we just read is a description of his love, and his love is holy, meaning distinct, different from anything else that I might experience. And so the Greeks had a great way of understanding love. You know, I've often marveled that our language is so limited in its word love. I mean, you love pizza. I love pizza, especially the deep dish over it. No. And I love my wife. But if those things mean the exact same thing, then I'm going to offend my wife because I love her like pizza, you know. So it's different. There's different words for love. And there's all different kinds of words for love in Greek. There's four major ones. One of them is storge, which means like family love. Then there's another Greek word for love used in the Bible, phileo. It means natural friendship between individuals. It's non-romantic. Then there's eros. That's the natural romantic love that a couple would experience. And then this word agape, which is what the authors give to define what the Lord means when he talks about love. Agape is unconditional love, perfect love, God's love. Now, the difference between agape and the others, storge, family love, friendship love, phileo, eros, romantic love, is that those are natural expressions of love. Agape, as it's revealed in the Bible, is a supernatural expression of God's love, like that holiness being transferred. And the word agape in the Bible is not really something that the Christians found in language, but they defined what agape means to their culture by the teachings of Jesus. So when you study the history of the word agape, it means unconditional love, or the highest love in classic Greek writing. But then the church comes along and says, actually, this is what Jesus expressed to us. It's a holy love of God. And we're going to use the word agape to express that. So I believe that when God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he created them to have that love relationship with him. God's agape love flowing to them and out from them. But when man fell away from God, he was separated from God. And in his own nature as a fallen creature, he didn't have the agape, the love of God flowing out from him. You see, to have God's love, you have to come to God to get it. And now man is separated from God. And so the scriptures tell us that God sought after sinful man and the way that he would do it. Matter of fact, it's recorded in Acts 17, Paul's teaching there in Athens, and he says, so that mankind should seek the Lord in hopes that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. In other words, God is all around us, but he's calling to us so that we would grope for him in hopes to find him and experience that love again in God. So there's one true love in the universe, and it's God's supernatural spiritual love. Natural love does not own agape. Natural love only can look like agape. The natural loves are to grow out of agape, the only true source of love, God's love. So family love, storge. It's powerful, isn't it? I remember when Mary and I had Natalie. She was a month early. A month and a day or something like that, right? And she was, her Apgard score, if you know what that means, was like 0.1 or something. She was like blue. She had no body fat because she was early. She looked like about a 70-year-old little baby. It was the weirdest looking thing. She looked alien, and it was kind of scary, right? It's like, what is it? She weighed 4 pounds, 12 ounces when we got her home. So literally, you could just set her on your arm and go, wow, my daughter. And you might not look at her and go, oh, she's adorable. You might go, yikes, get her back to the hospital. But storge or stergo, this expression of family love is, oh, she's beautiful. There's something about that bond. You can't really put it into words. It's like, oh, that's my child. And we love our children so much, right? So natural family love can look a lot like agape because I would have laid down my life that very moment for that little girl and every day since, and all my kids. You mess with my kids, you're going to mess with me, and I might die trying to save them. But that natural family love in and of itself doesn't own agape, God's only true love. It's just a way to express it. So without God in my life, without him giving me his holiness and his power and his spirit to empower that love, there are limits with family love. So you give your life for your children, and then that day comes. If you've had children and they've grown up, you know that day. I hate you. I don't need you. and they leave, and you say, how dare you not need me? Well, wait a minute, that's no longer love. It's something else. And we wrestle and we learn, Lord, I need your love to empower the way I love even my family. So family love, storge, that kind of natural affection that we have, needs God's love to remain love, or it will become something much different than love. That kind of love fails sometimes way too often. Friendship love, phileo, that natural love between individuals, it's that non-romantic love. That can be even stronger than romance. I think of David and Jonathan. How David, when Jonathan died, he was so broken. He's like, you know, my heart was knit to you more than the love of a woman. There was just this strong bond between them. Bromance, we sometimes call it, right? There's just that, or that kindred spirit. You just know it's like you and I forever. And it looks like agape, doesn't it? You'd lay your life down for your friend. You would stand up for them even if you didn't think they were right. There's just this loyalty in friendship. Yet, phileo, without God, can become something much different than love. I am always broken when I see friendships broken. It does something to me. It just hurts. There's a part of loving people, especially here in the body of Christ, there's a vulnerability, right? And you guys can hurt me probably more than anybody else on the planet. And so the tendency is to think, well, I don't know. I don't know if I trust these people, right? And because we know what it's like to get hurt. And I've seen people that were the best of friends get torn apart because of an email, because of a gossip, because of something that someone said and it hurt their feelings and they never got over it and they've become mortal enemies and they never talk again. And you think, well, how did that happen? Friendship love, phileo, only can be love as much as it's attached to God's love. So when someone's detached from God, even friendship love will fail. Romantic love. We just celebrated that Wednesday night. We actually met for church last Wednesday, Singles Awareness Day. It often is just that. If you don't have somebody in your life that you can buy candy for, you know, then you're very aware of it on February 14th. And this eros, this romantic love, is glorified in our society. Overly glorified. I am a movie lover. There's a word for that. Cinephile? Is that it? Someone that loves cinema? I just love movies. And if I'm watching a movie and they can bring me into the romantic, I'm like, oh, I start crying. Any kind of love, really. I remember in Monsters, Inc. at the end when he comes through her door again and goes, boo, I'm like, you know. Family, it just kills me. But if you can make a romantic story, you've got me, right? There's something powerful about eros. And when I met Mary, eros looks just like agape. I will lay my life down for you. My life is everything about you. I'll do whatever you say. I'll stay up all night waiting for you. I'll drive across the state to get you. Eros looks just like agape, but it's not. It's only a natural love. And so eros without God becomes something quite different than love. You know, the Greeks, they really exalted eros. That was one of their gods, right? The god of eros. And he had arrows of gold with dove feathers. You know, Cupid is another example of eros. And he would shoot someone with one of his gold arrows and they would forever be in love with the object of their love at that point. That's it. They were doomed. But I don't know if you knew this, Eros also had lead arrows that were had owl feathers on them, and that produced complete indifference. And so the mythology goes that Apollos is chasing Daphne because he's in love with her, and Eros hits him with that gold arrow, and he is done for. He must have Daphne. But Eros, to get back at Apollos, hits Daphne with the lead arrow, and she's running as fast as she can to get away from Apollo, right? And so, as he's chasing her, her father hears her cry out and turns her into a laurel tree. so that by the time Apollo gets there, she is a laurel tree. And he's so taken by her still that he takes the branches of the laurel tree and clothes himself with the crown, which became the symbol of the crown of royalty and Olympic Games and all of that, the laurel wreath. So this romantic love, so glorified. And yet, the depiction of Eros in Greek mythology is that he's blind. His eyes are covered. So this idea, this natural romantic love in itself is blind. It looks just like agape, but without God, it becomes something quite different. Now, people have come to me and said, Chris, I don't agree with you. I think Eros is lust, and that's not love. Well, Eros is not the same as lust. And you know my definition for lust. I think I've shared it with you many times. Any desire that one attempts to fulfill outside of God's design is lust. Any desire that you attempt to fill outside of God's design is lust. And so Eros is a form of love because it's choosy. It's no, I just don't want someone. I want that person. I'm in love with that person, right? It's an expression of love. But outside of God, it becomes nothing more than lust usually. Agape, this self-sacrificial, patient in sufferings, keeps no records of wrongs, does not fade over time, and is not conquered by any other affection, and it is crowned as the love of loves, the love of God. Never fails, the scriptures say, proven at the cross. Eros, even in its self-declaration of self-sacrifice and claiming to be able to die for the beloved, is patient in suffering. We're reminded of the noble stories like Jacob, who worked 7 years for Rachel and then was deceived and got Leah and worked another 7 years for Rachel because he loved her so much, and it just seemed like a few days. The problem is it doesn't own love. Only God does. The scriptures say God is love. So to have love that's real, that comes from God, you have to come to God. C.S. Lewis says that agape, Eros actually has a crown as well. Its crown is made of paper. Agape's is made of thorns. You see, God proved his love for us at the cross so that we don't have to question. You don't have to question whether God loves you. He made you to be loved by him. And like the video showed in the holiness, he made you to be an expression of his love. So the love of God fills my life. And my love for my family, my love for my friends, my love for Mary becomes empowered by the love of God. I tell you, that's the key. That's the secret ingredient, is letting God's love empower my life. Now, if you are with me so far and you agree that all the natural loves find their identity in God's love, so outside of his love, they become something other than love. You might say, well, Chris, I know a friend of mine. He's not a believer, anything but a believer. And man, he's the most loving person. Here's the understanding. That love eventually fails because outside of Christ, there's no life. And so that whole life fails. It's temporary. We must come to God to have eternal life. And if God's love is eternal, is forever, then even a great expression, I mean, the package is there. We have the ability to express love. But without him, that love fails. It won't remain. But we come to God, and he empowers our lives so that if ever there comes a day when I struggle loving Mary, notice I said if, it never will, right? Yeah. I want to make sure I said that. It's highlighted in my notes. I can come to God and say, God, I need you to love her through me, and he will empower me. If I have a friend who hurts my feelings, I can say it's okay because, Lord, you're the one that empowers my ability to love, and I'm going to die to myself and love them anyway. If a family member hurts you, you can say, God, I surrender them to you. Now, that might be difficult. But his love begins to empower our lives, and we see that God works in our lives so that when we read this passage, well, it's very challenging, but Jesus defines it to the uttermost. In Matthew, it says, you've heard it written, love your neighbor, but I tell you, love your enemies. He's making a contrast. In verse 27, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. How on earth can you do that? Not only is it someone that I tried to love that maybe made a mistake, and I can say, okay, I'm going to love you anyway because you know what? I'm really, really good. You know, no, it's not it. It's someone who has it out for me. They want to hurt me. They gossip about me. They want to destroy me. And Jesus says, Chris, I want you to love them anyway. Well, God, I can't do that. I don't have the capacity. I will fail miserably. And we come to God and we say, God, I'm going to need you to be the one that loves them through me. And that's the power of agape. So if you stumble over this passage, well, how do you do this? Chris, how do you love someone who's out to get you, your enemies? Lend to somebody with no hope of getting anything back. Don't just love those that love you. Love your enemies. Be kind to them. Do good for them. How do you do that? You do it by the power of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13 with me. I want you to read this. Very well-known scripture about agape love. Again, this is the description of agape's love, and I'm going to share this with you, and then I want to go back to our text and share a few guidelines. We need guidelines. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, and you already probably know I'm going to ask you to consider, how do I measure up in my personal life with this description of love? You don't have to be thinking about that right now, but I am going to ask you that. Love, in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. The only love that qualifies with that description, in that description, is God's love, agape. So when you insert Jesus' name, it's an easy fit. Jesus suffers long and is kind. There he is on the cross. His brothers, the scriptures say, the nation of Israel, are pounding the nails through his arms, and he's saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That is an otherworldly compassion and love expressed in Christ. His name fits perfect here. Love suffers long and is kind. I can suffer for a while, but I'm not very kind about it. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Jesus, in his humility, those that were lost in sin, Jesus would humbly come to and include them and encourage them to follow him. You know who he was bold towards? The religious ones that were resisting God in the name of God. They needed to be humbled. And so Jesus would use force towards them with his words. But to the woman at the well, or the woman that was caught in adultery, he would just look down and talk to her and invite her to have a relationship with him. Beautiful in his humility. All of these verses fit perfectly for Jesus and the description of Jesus' love. Love never fails. Jesus never fails. But then I insert my name. Chris suffers long and is kind. Well, I didn't even make it that far. Chris does not envy. I got to work on that. Does not parade himself. Is not puffed up. Chris does not behave rudely. Yeah, it's not going so great. Some days. But this tells me, well, Lord, I need that thing where what you have spreads to me. I need you to come in and take over and empower my life to live for you. So his holy love through our lives is distinctly different than anything else. So now turn back to Luke. I don't think I want to go through all the verses specifically Verse 29, to him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. To him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. In other words, if they take your jacket, give them your shirt as well. If anybody asks of you, just give it freely and don't want it, don't even ask for it back. Well, so how do you do this? Does that mean I can just come over to your house and take all your stuff? And you say, Pastor Chris, what are you doing? Hey, Luke 6. And I just take your stuff. And you're like, no, no, no. And I go, hey, are you a Christian or not? You know, can my house, I have everybody's stuff in my backyard. Chris, what are you doing? Well, you can't even ask for it back because the scripture says, so it's mine now. I'm having a garage sale. You can buy it, you know. At what point? So we need boundaries. And here's the key. How do you do this? Led and empowered by the Spirit of God. It's not about my flesh and my abilities. If it's true that I need to come to God to get His love, and that He gives me His love to empower my life so that all the design of me as a man in my expressions of love, family love, friendship love, romantic love, they have the design, but they get filled with the power of God's love, and there you go. It's all empowered expressions now. If that's true, then I'm to be led by the Spirit and not my flesh. It's about Jesus living through me, His love flowing through me. It's interesting because that kind of love means I'm going to be stretched. It's unfamiliar and uncomfortable for the sinful nature. The idea of letting someone just have something from me who's mean to me and has proven to be my enemy. How do you do that? When you get stretched, it's hard. Now, this is a very deep and profound statement. So here you go. Ready? If you're taking notes, you might want to write this down so you don't forget. It's hard when it's not easy. Yeah. You want me to say it again? It's hard when it's not easy. I have to remind myself of that, though. So I need the Holy Spirit. Absolutely need the Holy Spirit to have His love flowing through my life so that I can accomplish what He's describing. Remember, these sermons of Jesus are describing life in Christ. This is His life He's describing. So for me to have that, I need to come to Him and need Him, and then He lives through me. So I need the Holy Spirit. The foundation is absolutely not me, but it's God living through me. So there's a couple boundaries I want to share with you because you need to have boundaries in an expression of love. And the two that I'm going to share with you, there's probably several, but I just want to share two with you. One is a moral boundary and one is an ethical boundary. Because without fail, on this topic, someone will say, Chris, so am I just supposed to let this person do whatever they want in my life? Am I just supposed to just embrace all that goes on with them and because I have to love them no matter what? No. We're to have a moral boundary, and that is set by God in His Word. So Paul talking to the Corinthian church was just a loving, accepting church. They loved everyone. And there was a young man in their church, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who was having an intimate, physically intimate relationship with his father's wife, right? That's pretty dark and twisted. And the church was parading that, saying, see, we accept all people. And so what their mistake was this. In loving people in the grace of God, they didn't have any moral boundary. So they were saying this. We will endorse everything you're doing in the name of love, and that is ridiculous. We have an environment in the church here that the church leadership and all of us really are called to protect. And someone could come into our midst here with an ulterior motive and disrupt what God is doing here by the power of the flesh. And we would say to them, no, you're not allowed to do that. We're creating an extended family, a forever family. Come be a part of the family, but you have to come to God and surrender to the Lord and be led by His Spirit. And so Paul told that church, what are you thinking? You've embraced not just someone who needs to repent, but you said you don't have to repent. We'll just adopt you and all of your sin into the body, and it was going to bring corruption to the body. So Paul had them put him outside of the body until he repented. Interesting. In love. He told them to do that in love because love has to be with truth. Not very popular today. In fact, the next section, judge not and you shall be not be judged. We're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. That's a key concept because I'm not to be judgmental. I'm not to go to someone and say, you know what, I don't approve of you. I don't have that right. But God's word does. The revelation of who God is sets those judgments, and we come to someone and we say, hey, here's what God says about you. Do you want him? Do you want him to save you? You know, anybody can come to Christ and be saved. Anything that someone struggles with, any act of lust, any rebellion, anything that's ruining their lives, addiction or whatever, Jesus will go and save that person out of it so they can have life in him. And yet our culture says you're not allowed to say what's wrong and right. You have to let other people decide for themselves. You know what? I don't have to decide that for them. God doesn't even want me to. He just wants me to share what his word says about what's true. And so the Corinthian church realized what they had done. They got the guy out of the church and told him to repent. Well, guess what happened? He repented and came back. He wanted to join the church, and they said, oh, no, you blew it. Isn't that just like the flesh? No, you hurt me. I'm done with you. Paul said, what are you thinking? The whole reason we did this was to reconcile with them, to bring them back. They're back. Accept him. That's love and truth. That's that holiness spreading out from our lives. The next chapter in Corinthians, chapter 6, he says, what is this? You guys are taking everybody to court. You're taking each other to court. It makes no sense to me. Why are you doing that? You should judge amongst yourselves. We have that right in the church, and I encourage you. If there's something going on in your life that you're thinking, well, this doesn't seem right to me, the way this person is treating me, then come to the body of Christ. Don't go Christianity alone. Don't go it alone. So many people, you know, I've been hurt by the body, so I'm out here in the hills by myself. I'm a saved Christian. I don't go to church anymore. Why? Because I was hurt. I'm going to challenge all of us to make a decision to be vulnerable to the body of Christ again. To say, okay, Lord, I'm willing to love. Because here's the thing. I come to you, I take all your stuff, and it's in my backyard. And you come to church and say, did you guys know that the body of Christ isn't going to stand for that? They're going to say, hey, Chris, give it back. And that's what we're supposed to do. There's the ethical boundary. We're to have a moral boundary based on the truth of God and an ethical boundary based on what he speaks to us as the body of Christ. Imagine if that happened to you. Someone stole something from you. And you came to church and you said, hey, you guys, what do you think I should do? And we prayed with you. You came to the church leadership and we prayed with you. And all the people that you know in your life that fear God and honor him. And all the counsel was this. We believe that God's telling you to just let it go. Wouldn't that be freeing? It's no longer you. But it's the whole body saying, we're going to love anyway. And then you know what happens in the body of Christ? People come alongside of you and support you and encourage you. Christian, get counsel. We can confirm the will of God together. Amen. It's strong. So, if in Christ you allow something uncomfortable into your life, a relationship, someone who's experiencing rebellion against God, sins in their life, we can come to them with a moral boundary of the ways of God. I don't have to allow that stuff into my life and into my home to corrupt me. The scriptures say not to allow that. And I have an ethical boundary. Well, we're going to check with the body and make sure that we're, you know, all in this together. That's a beautiful security. So I'm not going to be brought under the power of someone else's sin. And he will give me the power to stand. And he will be a witness of himself in my life and in the body of Christ as we live for him. And the beautiful thing is this. What happens then? Well, the results department, that belongs to God. How's that going? You're loving that person. Well, they, you know what? I've been praying for them forever. I love them, and all they ever do is hurt me. You know what? Just leave that result with God and let him work in their lives as we just continue to love in truth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, these are challenging passages to me. I just recognize this. Lord, I don't have the strength to love like that. But I thank you, Lord, that early on in my walk with you, you taught me this principle that I need you, and I need you to be the one that loves through me. So Lord, empower us by your Spirit as we share a few more minutes together in worship and seeking you. Lord, we ask that you would meet with us and speak to us, Lord, specifically. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.